Okay, let's get started. Today we're in Colossians, so your Bibles are open to Colossians chapter 1. And let's start with verse number 24 and go to the end of the chapter. Look carefully at the words. Listen carefully. Look carefully at the words. Paul says, I now rejoice in my sufferings. Before we go any farther, think through that. Think about the sufferings that Paul went through. And yet, he says, I now rejoice in my sufferings. And then we circle the next two words. My sufferings for you. And I fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the affliction of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church. You could see the priority, the love that Paul has for the church. And we'll talk about the church in all of January. Of which I became a minister, a servant, according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me, and we circle the next two words, for you. Thursday, we're going to have a Bible study, part one of the gifts of the Spirit. God doesn't give you gifts for yourself. He gives you gifts to be used in the body of Christ. Everyone is given a gift. Everyone is to use their gift as a good steward of that gift within the body of Christ. So you have to ask yourself, are you using your gift to service your brothers and sisters in Christ? Let's keep on going. Verse number 25 again, which I became minister according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me for you to fulfill the word of God. There's that eternal purpose again. Paul sees that his life is just one part of God's eternal purpose to draw to himself, God drawing to himself people from every tribe, every nation, every tongue, every people group. And for Paul, specifically the Gentiles. The mystery, and we circle the word mystery, which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to who? Not to everyone, but only to his saints. To them, God, and circle the next word, God willed. Nothing happens unless God wills it. So God will to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. And to this end, I also labor, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily. Paul labors, striving to be a good steward of that gift to the church. Now, there's, I don't know, four or five sermons. There's a sermon or two on each of these verses, but we want to focus on verses 26 and 27, this mystery of the hope of glory, which is Christ in us today. Father, teach us, lead us, direct us, guide us, enlighten us, open our eyes that we might see the wondrous things in this mystery that you are presenting to us today. We pray this in Jesus' name, amen. You should have your Bible in front of you, and it should be open. You should have a notebook to take notes in, because that's what students do. Students, disciples, takes notes. And you have our study notes in front in front of you. Only less than a half a month left in 2023, and for the whole year we have been running a race that God has set before us, putting these goals before us. Now the goals are not going to change in 2024 because they're biblical goals. There's goals that God has given us to live every single day. Every single Sunday we have placed before us that we're supposed to be doing this together. Because that's what churches do. They do everything together. Now, I know there's people right here who every week I put that up, or George or Martin, you just blow us off because you believe that you can be a Christian apart from the church, apart from doing everything together with the church. All you need is your personal testimony and you're going to heaven. Somebody has to love you enough to say, if that's what you believe, then you are on the broad way. You are not on the narrow way. You're on the broad way, and that broad way leads to destruction. It doesn't lead to life. Because what you are doing, and we'll see it here again, you are ignoring. You're ignoring what God says in His Word. And so it comes time now for me to blow the trumpet. We live in dangerous times. I live in the same world that you live in. I look at the same news about what's happening in the world, what's happening in politics, what's happening in economics, what's happening on the street, what's happening in our cities, and what's happening in our churches. And all I can see is evil. Lots of evil. Doesn't matter if it's in the government or in the church. There's sin in the government and there's sin in the church. In the church, there are people who believe that they don't have to do anything in order to be saved. They believe that Jesus Christ came, Jesus Christ died for them, Jesus Christ rose again, and because Jesus Christ did this for them, they're going to heaven and they don't have to do anything else. Well, then there are those who say, well, I'm going to do a little. I'm a busy person, I've got a career, I've got a family. I'll do whatever I can, a little bit, and God will accept me. And then there are those who really want to know, what is the absolute minimum that I have to do and still be able to go to heaven? And the scary thing about that, who determines the minimum? A pastor can't determine the minimum. You can't determine the minimum. But there are people who say, I just want to do the very, very least and still go to heaven. And then there are those who say, I'm going to do it my way. I don't care what the pastor says from the pulpit. I don't care about what happened, what is said in the Bible studies. I'm going to do it my way. And because Jesus Christ died for me, I will still go to heaven. Again, somebody has to love you enough to say, no, you're not. You are not going to heaven. You are on the broad way, and the broad way leads to destruction. Why do I say that? Because everyone in these four categories are disobeying God. They are disobeying the Word of God. They ignore what the Word of God says, and they follow their own feelings, their own lusts, and their own desires, as I pointed out last week in my blowing of the trumpet. Jesus Christ was very clear. This is from Luke chapter 14. Jesus Christ has left the northern part of Israel, Galilee, where he did most of his work. He knew that it was now time to finish the work of the Father. And he's on his way to Jerusalem, and a crowd gathers around like they often did. And Jesus Christ stops and he says this, if anyone comes to me, stop there. To come to Christ means that you have to turn your back on the world. You turn your back on your ways of doing what you think is right, and you come to Christ in order to follow Christ, to be one of his disciples. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father or mother, wife or children, brother or sister, yes, even his own life, he cannot, circle the word cannot be my disciple. I decide that you cannot be my disciple. I have to be number one in your life. I have to be your top priority. I am more important than your family. I am more important than your career. I'm more important than your life. And if I can't have that position in your life, then you cannot be one of my disciples. And we know that only disciples go to heaven. He says, whoever does not bear his cross and follow me, he cannot be my disciple. Jesus Christ ends this section, it's verse number 33, and so likewise, whoever does not forsake all that he has, he cannot be my disciple. Jesus Christ is on his way to Jerusalem. He has told his disciples, when I get to Jerusalem, I'm going to be arrested. I'm going to be mocked. I'm going to be spit upon. My beard is going to be pulled. I'm going to be crowned with a crown of thorns. I'm going to be whipped. I'm going to be beaten with a rod. And then I'm going to be crucified on a cross. On the third day, I will rise from the dead. Jesus Christ didn't preach grace. He preached obedience if you wanted to be one of his disciples. And Jesus Christ himself warned us that there would be many false teachers that would come over the course of the next 2,000 years, and these teachers would deceive many, and many have been deceived. And Jesus Christ used the word many. Many false teachers, many would be deceived. And that's why your pastor says we need revival. Where are we going? Well, we're going to go, if God gives us life, we're going to go into Christmas Eve, which is next week. And our focus on next week, our sermon next week, is Jesus Christ came to prepare a place for his people. He came, and then he ascended into heaven, and there he is preparing a place, not for everyone, only for his brethren. For the past 4 weeks, we've been focusing on this Advent season that we're in. But we've made the point that there is no place in the Bible that says that we're supposed to set aside a day to remember his first advent. But what the New Testament commands us to do is to eagerly wait for his second advent, because he is coming again. But most people that will go to church on Christmas Eve will not be thinking about his second advent. They'll be caught up in the Christmas spirit. They will go to church because that's their tradition to do on Christmas Eve, and not even think that Jesus Christ says, I'm coming when you least expect it. He's coming for only those who are eagerly waiting for. He came the first time over 2,000 years ago, and we've learned in our sermons that he came not to do his will, not to do his own thing, but he came to do the will of the Father. The writer of Hebrews says this, and he says, as he quotes the Old Testament, he says, behold, I have come in the volume of the book, it is written of me. Think hard about that. There's a book, there's a scroll that is all about Christ, and it was written before time began. The Messiah says, I'm going to come to do the will, your will, O God. Jesus Christ came into the world to fulfill God's promises, and God made a whole lot of promises, from the first promise that he made in Genesis chapter 3, verse number 15, to all the promises that he made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the book of Genesis. In the book of Genesis, he makes the promise to Abraham, in your seed, singular, in your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Well, Paul helps us to understand this passage as he turns back to it in Galatians chapter 3, verse number 16, and he says, now to Abraham and his seed were promises made. He does not say, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, to your seed who is Christ. In eternity past, Christ, God made promises to Christ. And he's going to keep his promises to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, and he's going to keep the promises that he made with Christ. Jesus Christ came into the world the first time to fulfill 300 prophecies. We said in our sermon when we talked about that, that if there was one man in all of history that would be able to fulfill only 8 prophecies, the number would be astounding, incomprehensible, the probability of one man doing that. And yet Jesus Christ fulfilled everyone. Like the one up on the screen right now. Behold, the virgin shall conceive, not a baby, but shall conceive a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Well, that was fulfilled when the angel Gabriel came to Joseph after saying, your fiance is pregnant and she's going to have a son, and you're going to name him Jesus because he's going to save his people, his brethren, his family from their sins. And then Matthew says this, and all this was done that it might fulfill which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet Isaiah 700 years earlier. Behold, a virgin shall be with child and bear, not a baby, but a son. And they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. He came to fulfill everything that was written concerning him in the books of Moses, the first 5 books of our Bibles, in all of the prophets, and in all of the Psalms. And right before he ascended into heaven, he had a Bible study with his disciples. And he says, these are the words which I have spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which was written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. And then he opened their understanding that they may comprehend the scriptures. Every time I preach this, every time I read this, I wish I could have been at that Bible study. Jesus Christ came the first time to live a perfect life for his people and to die for God's special people. And George brought that out in his sermon 2 weeks ago. And Jesus Christ says, I lay down my life for the sheep. What sheep? Not all sheep, but the sheep that the Father gave him to die for. He voluntarily laid down his life for his sheep. He came to rise and to ascend into heaven and to make intercession for his people. He doesn't make intercession for everybody. He makes intercession only for his brethren. And we learned about the different resurrections and his ascension last week's sermon. This is what Paul says is a great mystery. Here in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse number 16, he says, without controversy, I love those words, without controversy, great is this mystery of godliness, that God, think hard about this, God was manifested in the flesh. a great mystery. Think about it, that the eternal God would not only leave heaven and come to earth, but the eternal God would step out of eternity and step into time. Our small minds can't comprehend that. Very seldom do we try to meditate on this. How could this be? But the mystery goes on, and the mystery is in his birth. How is it that this God, who is spirit, would come into the depths of the earth, which is a way of saying into the mother's, into a sinner's womb, as a fetus, and grow in that womb to become a man, the seed of a woman? How is that possible? And yet it happened. And then there was his life. This man, Jesus, who was man just like you and I, who faced the temptations of this world just like you and I. No. His temptations were even greater, and yet he never sinned, not once in word or thought or deed. Everything that he did, everything that he said, everything that he thought was in accordance with the written word of God, the law of God. And then his death. How could the Prince of Life be crucified by sinners? Why was he crucified on a cross and not stoned by the Jews? Because it was God's plan. It was God's eternal purpose that he, God, would crucify his son on a cross and become a curse for us. What a mystery. It was a mystery of the resurrection. One of the biggest mysteries of the resurrection, why did he stay in the tomb 3 days and three nights? Why didn't he come out on the first day? Why didn't he come out after being dead for 1 hour, but he stayed there? Why? Because it was all God's plan from eternity past that for 3 days and three nights he would stay in the tomb. And then, after being in the tomb for 3 days and three nights, he rose to a new life. And after being on the earth for 40 days, he ascended into heaven. He ascended in bodily form into heaven. We have Sunday school coloring pictures that show that. But how can that possibly be? We'll talk more about that in a little while. And great is the mystery of him coming to dwell in his brethren, as we read in Colossians chapter 1, verse 26 and verse 27. This is a great mystery, that the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, dwells right now in those who have been born again. Where's the awe of this mystery? God began to fulfill this mystery in Luke chapter 2, where we read, "And it came to pass," and the eternal purpose and plan of God began to unfold as a drama on a stage, of which the Greek word points to. We know that God was the director, and the script was the scriptures, was his plan, his eternal purpose. And he is the author of that plan. He was directing it even to the point of moving Caesar Augustus to come up with a decree that would move Joseph out of Nazareth and move him and his 9-month pregnant wife, fiance, to Bethlehem to fulfill his plan that he made known to us in Micah chapter 5, verse number 8, that the Messiah would be born not in Nazareth, but in Bethlehem. all of this to fulfill God's eternal purpose, because from all eternity God purposed to gather to himself a special people from every nation, tribe, tongues, and peoples. And that's his promise that he made to Abraham. In your seed, the nations of the world would be blessed. He would take those special people and he would recreate them in his own image. He would purchase them with the blood of his own son, and every single one of them, every single one that God draws to himself, recreates in his image, purchased them with his own, the blood of his own son. Every single one of them, every single one of them, no exceptions, every single one of them would treasure and glorify and praise and worship and enjoy and obey him for his infinite worth and for his beauty. For now, they would do it, and for all of eternity. And he would be doing this for his own glory, and he would do it for their good and their pleasure. This is a picture of Jesus Christ entering into Jerusalem after Luke chapter 14. And he's entering in as the Lamb of God. He's entering in to Jerusalem on the 10th day of Nisan, just like God planned by the day. He's entering in to be tested by the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes. He's coming in to be tested by the Herodians and by Herod and by Pilate. And not a single one of them, even his enemies, could find anything or any blemish in him. He was a lamb, the Lamb of God without blemish, to be offered up as a sacrifice for his people. He came to prove that he lived his perfect life. He came to live the life planned for him according to his Father's plan. And I've already quoted this because the writer of Hebrew quotes Psalm verses 40 to 7-8, and behold, I come in the scroll of the book. It is written of me. I delight to do your will, O God, and your law is written on my heart. I love your law, and I obey your law. He came to be busy about his Father's business, and even when he was 12 years old, his parents found him after a few days of being lost. He wasn't lost. His parents didn't know where he was, but they finally found him in the temple talking with doctors of theology. And he looks at his bewildered parents and he says, "Did you not know that I must be about my Father's business? Not your business, not my business, not anybody's business, but the Father's business." He came to do and to finish the work given to him by the Father. He would tell his disciples, "This is my food. This is why I get up in the morning. This is my meat. This energizes me." And what is that? To do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. He came to raise up every soul the Father gave to him. What was the will of the Father? What was the work that God gave him to do? Well, to die for God's special people. To die for every single one that the Father gave him. Look up at the screen. Look at this verse, John chapter 6, verses 38 to 39. And he would do that. He would die for every single one of them. And because he died for each and every one that the Father gave him, he would lose not one. And he would raise up every one of them on the last day. He finished the work God sent him the first time to complete. There was work for him to do in his first advent. There's still more work for him to do today, and there is still more work for him to do in the future. His work of his first advent was done in his priestly prayer in the upper room in John chapter 17. He says, I have glorified you on the earth, Father. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And then on the cross, we hear those glorious three words. It is finished. And his grammar was perfect, because he used the perfect tense. Something to be done once, never to be repeated again. But before he was to die on the cross, and as he was waiting for that day to come, he was in the upper room with his disciples one last time. We read about the teachings in John chapter 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17, and he promised his disciples that he would send and pray to the Father and send another helper, a comforter. The Greek word is paraclete, and he speaks about one who comes close to. Comes close to be really close to help and to comfort. That's the promise that God gave his disciples. And this comforter and this helper, this paraclete, would be the Spirit of truth, which the world could never receive, because the world has cast out truth. They have thrown the truth onto the street to be trampled. They are no longer valiant for the truth. But this comforter, this helper, would lead them into all truth. But this is what I really want you to see in this promise that Jesus Christ was given to his disciples in John chapter 14. He says in verse number 18, I will come to you. And here we have the mystery of the Trinity. We have the Spirit of God the Father. We have the Holy Spirit. And we have the Spirit of Christ, all of which are one. The Spirit of the triune God is in us. It's a great mystery. This comforter, this helper, this paraclete will come, be with you, and he will testify of me. He won't testify of himself. He will testify of me, of all that I did in coming this first time. He will come and he will guide you into all truth. He comes to glorify me and to speak my words. He doesn't come to glorify himself. He doesn't come to speak his own things. He comes to bring glory to me, to take what is mine and declare it to you. A picture of this we find in Acts chapter 22 and Acts chapter 23. Paul makes his way back to Jerusalem after being on his mission journey. And as he goes into the temple with a couple of his Jewish brothers, he's coming out of the temple and the crowd is angry at them, and they mob him, and the Roman guard that is watching scene, they're going to kill this guy. So they run down and they rescue Paul. And as they are moving Paul away, they say, let me speak to the crowd. And Paul begins to speak to the crowd, and the crowd gets even more angry. And again, the Roman guard has to rescue Paul from them. The next day, Paul speaks to the Sanhedrin, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and as he is speaking, he speaks of the resurrection, and chaos breaks out, and again they mob this man called Paul, and in the Greek it says that they were about to rip off his limbs. And again the Roman guard has to come in and rescue Paul, and they put him in prison. He hasn't done anything against the law of Israel. He hasn't done anything illegal against the law of Rome. He hasn't done anything against the law of God, the law of Moses, or the law of Christ. But he finds himself in prison. But he's not alone. The following night, the Lord stood right there with him. There's that paraclete, that comforter, that helper that comes alongside. And he says to Paul, "Be of good cheer, Paul, for as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, you must also bear witness at Rome." Paul understood this promise fulfilled. Well, then Jesus Christ goes to the cross and he dies on the cross not to be our Redeemer, but he died on the cross to be our kinsman Redeemer. He died for his brethren in accordance with prophecy, in accordance with his teachings all through the Old Testament. And who are his brethren? Well, Jesus Christ makes it clear. The brethren that Jesus Christ died for are those who do the will of his Father in heaven. These are his brothers and sisters and mother. And then he stayed in the tomb for 3 nights and for 3 days. And on the third day, just like he promised, just like God's plan had foretold, he came out of the tomb. We learned last week that his resurrection wasn't the end. His resurrection was the beginning of the resurrection. Because he lives, the promise is that his brethren, every single one of his brethren, will also rise and live. What did Jesus Christ accomplish in his first advent? He accomplished eternal redemption for his people. Hebrews chapter 9, verse number 12, "For not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered into the most holy place of the universe. He did it once and for all, never to be repeated again, having obtained," past tense, "eternal redemption." Not to make eternal redemption possible because people might believe in him, but he obtained eternal redemption for every single person that he died for. Whether they were alive there at Golgotha or whether they would be born in 2023. He reconciled us to God. You heard me last week say Jesus Christ did not die to save us from hell. He saved us to bring us, that's what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse number 18, to bring us to God, to reconcile us to God, to reconcile this relationship that was broken because of sin. And now we can have an intimate relationship with the supreme being of the universe. He made access to God possible. I think about this every time that we gather together for morning prayer or for family prayer, and we say that we're about to go into the throne room of the supreme God of the universe. We have access to that throne room. Not everybody does. We have the access, the right, the privilege to go into the throne room of God because of Jesus Christ dying on the cross for us. It's a privilege, a responsibility, and we have access because of that one Spirit that God has sent for us. He came to fulfill God's very first promise. And that was in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. We looked at it last week where God promised Satan that the seed of the woman, you would bruise his heel. But he, the seed of a woman, would crush your seed, would crush you. And exactly that's what Jesus Christ did. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. But for this purpose, the Son of Man, the Son of God, was manifested that he might destroy the works of the devil, crush his head. He came to fulfill the everlasting covenant. Again, what was prophesied hundreds of years before Jesus Christ was born. This everlasting covenant that was made between the Father and the Son. We remind ourselves of this covenant every time we celebrate the Lord's Supper. And then he ascended. Boy, if you write this down, circle it on your notes. This too was prophesied in the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. And you've never read this prophecy, you need to. And if you read it, you ought to tremble at it. And if you don't tremble at that prophecy, then your heart is a heart of stone. Jesus Christ ascends into heaven and he presents himself to God in the blood that he has spilt. And all authority was then given to the Son of Man, this man, Jesus. And this was fulfilled in Acts chapter 1, verses 9 to 11, when he ascended into heaven and the angels that were there at the ascensions look at his disciples and say, "What are you guys looking at? This same Son of God, this same Son of Man is going to return in the very same way that he ascended. He's going to come back on the clouds. And he's coming back not for everyone. He's only coming back for those who are eagerly waiting for him and groaning for him." He fulfilled that promise of not leaving us alone. And when did he fulfill that promise? Not on any old day. But he fulfilled it on the Feast of Weeks. God crucified his Son on the Feast of Passover. He offered up his lamb, God's lamb, as a lamb without blemish for sinners like you and I. God raised him from the dead on the Feast of First Fruits. And God sent his Holy Spirit on the Feast of Weeks, all of which was prophesied in Scripture. The Holy Spirit came upon those who were gathered together in obedience to Jesus Christ. They were waiting for the promise to come. The promise came and the Spirit filled these people, and these people began to speak other languages. And what did they speak about? They spoke about the great works of God. The Holy Spirit comes upon us every time somebody is born again. Every single Christian is indwelt with the whole Spirit of God. And why does God give us the Holy Spirit? The first and foremost reason why God gives us the Holy Spirit is to cause us to obey his commandments. That's what he prophesied in Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 27. The Spirit is there to move us, to direct us, to guide us, to cause us to obey God's commandments. The Holy Spirit was given us to lead us into all truth. In fact, Paul tells the church at Rome, and he says, "For as many who are led by the Spirit of God," led by the Spirit of God, that means they're following the Spirit, "these and these alone are the sons of God." And only the sons of God go to heaven. The Spirit of God was given to us, is given to us, to seal us. This is the work of God, the work that God prophesied in eternity, that he would gather these people to himself. And because it was his work, he would seal it because it was his work. And nobody could break that seal of God. And the seal of God is God's guarantee, as we're told in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 21 and 22, if you can't see it on the screen, open your Bible and highlight those two verses. 2 Chronicles chapter 1, verses 21 to 22. And God gave us the Holy Spirit to conform us into the image of His Son, to recreate us. We all, with unveiled faces, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed day by day into the same image from glory to glory, just as who? By the Spirit of the Lord. Who is the Holy Spirit? Who is the Spirit of Christ? And so it says in Romans chapter 8, verse number 9, but you saints are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If, circle that word, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, well then, he is not his. What is Christ's ministry today? He ascended into heaven. He is seated at the right hand of the Father. And today he makes intercession. Pay attention to this. Makes intercession for those who come to God through him. And every single one that the Father gave him will come to him. And he will save them to the uttermost, because he makes intercession for them. He doesn't pray for everyone in the world. We've made this point. Jesus Christ told his disciples, told God himself, and he says, I pray for them, the ones that you gave me. I do not pray for the world. I love this verse in Romans chapter 5, verse number 10. Look at the importance of this. If when we were enemies, we were reconciled, not saved from hell, reconciled to God through the death of his Son, look at what the next words say. Even much more than the death of Jesus Christ, having already been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life, by his resurrected life, as he sits at the right hand of God the Father, making intercession for us. And what does that teach us? Listen to me carefully. Listen. His birth, his life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, and his intercession are all necessary for our salvation. Not only his death, but all of it. And this is the glorious gospel of God. The glorious gospel of God is not that Jesus Christ came, Jesus Christ died on the cross, Jesus Christ was buried, Jesus Christ rose again, I'm a sinner and Jesus Christ died for me and I'm going to heaven. That is a watered down gospel, which is not the gospel. What we're talking about right now is God's glorious gospel for those people that he planned in eternity that he would gather to himself through the works of Jesus Christ. And every single one of these people would treasure, glorify, honor, praise, and enjoy and obey him because of all that he has done for them. Christ and all that he has done is our hope, as we learned in Colossians chapter 1, verse number 27. It is Christ in us. This is a person. We read in Hebrews chapter 6, verses 18 to 20. by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie. Stop there. What he's talking about? God made a promise in eternity. God made a promise and handed these sheep, these people with names that were written in his book in eternity. He says, go die for them. It's impossible for God to make a promise like that, because if he made a promise and one was lost, well, then that would make God a liar. But God did all of this so that we might have a strong consolation. Those of us who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope. Watch it carefully. The hope set before us. Keep on watching. The hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast. Now watch carefully. And which enters the presence. This hope, this anchor, is a person who enters into the presence behind the veil, the Most High God, where the forerunner, our forerunner, has entered into, circle those words again, for us, even this man, Jesus. We read in Romans chapter 8, if we hope for what we do not see, because we really can't see Christ right now, but we eagerly wait with perseverance all the way to the end. Hebrews chapter 6, verses 11 to 12, and the writer of Hebrews says, we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope all the way to the end, that you do not become sluggish or lazy, but that you imitate those who through faith, perseverance, forbearance, endurance, inherit the promises. Let me say it this way. Pay attention. Only those who are diligent, only those who persevere to the end will inherit the promises. And this has been given to us. And we looked at this last week in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse number 3. This living hope is ours. And it comes through the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's a living hope. It's a person. And that hope is because God started something in eternity past by giving us by name to his Son to die for. As he has begun a good work, we can be certain that he will complete that work, because he's promised it. And everyone who has this hope, everyone who has this hope of Christ in them, everyone who has this hope of going to heaven, every single one of them, not just super Christians, every single one who has this hope purifies themselves just as he is pure. He came to live in us. That's what we read in Colossians chapter 1, verse 27. It's a mystery. It's a mystery of Christ in us, that hope of glory. Paul understood this. He says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me, which is a great mystery. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. In 1 Samuel chapter 12, verse number 22, God said he would never forsake his people. Why? Because they're good? Because they're good people? No, they're sinners. And they continue to be sinners. God will not forsake his people for his name's sake. Please underline this and understand this. God made a promise for people that he wrote in the book of life in eternity before any one of them were born. He wrote down names. He gave every single name to Christ and said, Christ, Son, go die for these people, for they will be my special people, and they will come to you, and you will bring them to me. Every single one of them. God made a promise in eternity. His name was on that promise. And so for his name's sake, he will make sure that every single one whose name is written in that Lamb's book of life will be risen to the resurrection of life, and not one will be lost. And he'll do it for his name's sake. Yes, this is a mystery. And in order for to make that happen, Christ would come, not leave us alone. He would lead us to the truth. He would guide us in the way that we should go. He would cause us to obey the commandments of God. He would lead each and every one of our steps. He would fulfill his promise to us. He would seal us. And we would be his. The hope of glory. We only have a few more slides. Keep on, stay with me. Let's define glory. What is this hope of glory? When you begin to study glory, it's not an easy study at all. When you study the glory of God, you learn that the glory is the manifestation of his presence. And we have such a watered down view of God. We can't even comprehend this vision. But do you want to? Well, then you go to Ezekiel. Listen to me. You go to Ezekiel chapter 1, where God shows himself to Ezekiel. And what did that vision do? That vision caused Ezekiel to fall down as dead before the presence of God, because it was so overwhelming. You might say, well, that's Old Testament. Well, then go to the New Testament and go to the Revelation. Revelation chapter 1, where Jesus Christ reveals himself in all of his glory to John, the Apostle John. And what does John say? When I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. We get a glimpse of this glory in the man Jesus. This man Jesus, who is God in the flesh, would stand up in the middle of the Sea of Galilee with the winds howling and blowing and tearing the sails and the seas, pouring water into the boat, into the time that the boat is overflowing with water and sinking. And this man, Jesus, stands up in the midst of this storm and he says two words, be still. And immediately the wind ceases. And immediately the sea becomes like glass. The winds obey him. Or this man, Jesus, would walk up to a man who is blind all of his life. He would put his hands on him and say, see. And this man, who never saw anything in his life, now would proclaim, I once was blind, but now I see. Jesus Christ would look down on a man who is crippled all of his life, could never walk, never walked in his life. He looks down at the man and he says, get up, pick up your cot, and walk. And immediately the man stood up, never knowing how to walk, he walked. He picked up his cot and he left, to the astonishment of everyone present. A man who could turn two fish and loaves of bread and some fish into meals that would satisfy over 5,000 people. We get a glimpse. His veil was veiled in Jesus Christ, but the Son of Man will come again in the clouds, in power and in great glory. The heavens declare the glory of God. And again, we have listened to science, we've listened to scientists, and we've lost the glimpse of letting the heavens declare the glory of God. We talked about this in Bible study. All of the millions of galaxies with the billions of stars in them fit into the span of his hands. And not a single molecule, not talking about even the suns and the stars, but not a single molecule in that entire universe does anything without it being the will of God. Heaven is the glory of God. Asaph, the writer of Psalm 73, says, you will guide me with your counsel, and afterwards you will receive me in glory. Oh, we put the time, the term heaven, and we don't take time to meditate. It's the glory that we are going to. When you begin to study glory, you come to the point where no single words can actually put a definition to this thing that we call glory. Paul had an opportunity. He was taken up into the third heaven and he witnessed this glory. And when he came back to earth, he would say, I heard things, I saw things that no words can define. Remember this next time when you hear on the news that somebody died and he went to heaven and saw Jesus and saw so many other things. Paul went there and he couldn't even put it into words. And how could this person put it into pages of words to sell a book? What is this hope of glory? First and foremost, it's our resurrection, because the tomb is not our ending place. Christ will come and he will call us out of the tomb and he will call us up into the resurrection of the life that we talked about last week. But we also remember that there is a resurrection of condemnation. And those who do not have an intimate relationship with God and who do not obey the gospel, well, they will be resurrected to this resurrection of condemnation, and they will suffer the wrath of God for all of eternity. And this bride that is risen from the dead, her inheritance is what? A city built by God, the new Jerusalem, and the new heavens and the new earth, dwelling in many mansions. There will be a feast and a banquet where all the saints that have been saved by Jesus Christ's death, resurrection, and life, they will all sit down at the marriage feast of the Lamb, and Christ himself will serve us. This will be a place where there is no more pain, no more death, and no more sin, no more temptation to place on God's throne, where we will reign with Christ over the new heavens and the new earth, and all of the nations of the new heavens and the new earth. There will be a crown of glory. A crown of glory. We talked about this last week, that the New Testament talks about Christians earning crowns so that they have something to lay at the feet of Jesus Christ, like the 24 elders in Revelation chapter 4, verses 10 to 11. And God commanded that no one was to come into his presence empty-handed. Are you running the race that God sets before you each day, running in such a way to earn a crown, an imperishable crown, that one day you can lay at his feet, the one who died for you? What else is waiting for us in this hope of glory but a glorious new body that can live forever in the presence of God, that can live in eternity? But what is really waiting for us is God himself. Again, Asaph, the writer of Psalm 73, says, "Whom do I have in heaven but you? And there is none upon the earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart, they fail, but you, God, are the strength of my heart and my portion forever." He says to an old man, Abraham, "Abraham, do not be afraid. I am your shield. I am your exceedingly great reward." Paul says it this way as he quotes the Old Testament, because it's part of God's eternal plan. "Eye has not seen, nor ear has heard, nor have any entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him." And who are those who love him? Those who obey his commandments. Paul talks about this glory. He says, "I consider all the sufferings of the present times," and Paul suffered a lot, "are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed to us." This glory kept Paul going. He says, "Therefore we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is being perished, yet our inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment," this affliction is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. And what is our guarantee? What's our guarantee of this hope? Well, it's been made clear to us. Right, haven't it? Again, in Romans chapter 8, verse number 9, "But you are not of the flesh, but of the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, well, then you are not his." But we have the Spirit, and the Spirit is the guarantee. And this is a guarantee of 100% satisfaction. The writer of Psalm 36 says it this way, "How precious is your loving kindness, O God. And therefore the children of men put their trust under the shadow of your wings. They are abundantly satisfied with the fullness of your house, and you give them to drink from the river of your pleasures." That's what's waiting for, and it will not disappoint us. That's our hope. And the guarantee is Christ dwelling in us. And everyone who has this hope purifies themselves just as he is pure. And this inheritance, this hope, is reserved for us by name, by the power of God. But how do I know that I have Christ living in me? How do I know that the Spirit of God dwells in me? People would say, well, the Bible tells me. A lot of people say that. A lot of people say, Lord, Lord. And the Holy Spirit is my guarantee. God has sealed me with His Holy Spirit. A lot of people say that. But they will never enter into the kingdom of heaven. So how do I know that the Spirit of God dwells in me? And it goes back to Ezekiel chapter 36, verse number 27. And God promised us to put His Spirit in each one of His special people to cause them to obey His commandments. So how do I know that the Spirit of God dwells in me? Am I obeying the commandments of God? Do I have a burning desire to live my life, not according to my fleshly desires or what I want, but according to God's commandments? Am I living according to the Spirit, or am I living according to myself? Am I living as Christ lived? The New Testament says anybody who says that Christ abides in them and they in Christ are obligated to live their lives just as Christ lived. And how did Christ live His life? He lived doing the will of God the Father. Is Christ's word abiding in me? And Christ says, if my word abides in you, if my word is a real part of your life, if you're memorizing, if you're meditating, if you're studying my word, and my word is in you and guiding and directing you, then indeed you are my disciples. Are you walking in the light just as He is in the light? Or do you stay away from the light because you know that that light would reveal the darkness that is inside of you? It will reveal your sins as it did to Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6. Do you walk in the light just as He is in the light? Do you demonstrate your love for God and for Christ in obeying His commandments? And again, that's what Jesus Christ says. John chapter 14, verse number 15. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. He who keeps my commandments is he who loves me. And he who loves me and obeys my commandments, the Father and I will come and make our home in you. Do I continually repent of my sins? Do I continually repent of my disobedience to obeying His commandments? Because Jesus Christ says, unless you repent, you will also perish. Do I live my life doing those things that please God or please myself? Jesus Christ said there would be many who would say, Lord, Lord. Many who would say, I'm a Christian, who shall never enter heaven, but only those who do the will of the Father. So, are you looking forward to the second coming of Christ? Is He coming for you? Are you eagerly waiting for Him? Are you groaning for His return? Are you watching and waiting with perseverance? Those are the people that He is coming to. You've heard the words of Christ. You've heard the sayings of Christ. If you do what you heard today, you will be a wise man. And judgment will come, and your house will stand. But if you hear the words, and you have heard the words today of Christ, and if you ignore them, and if you don't do them, well, then you're a fool. And judgment will come, and you will be crushed, and there will be no hope for you. I pray that you will be a wise person today.